on before with is we've kind of looked at, okay, what is the Bible? Is it God's word? That's kind of the main opening kind of argument. If we understand that God is a God who speaks, then the idea that the Bible is God's word, we have to understand it, that it's the scripture is the word of God, and if it's the word of God, then it's authoritative and perfect and all those sorts of, with all those sorts of things. Then we looked at, okay, there's a lot of scripture that leads us there, and we're presuppositionalists. We believe the Bible is God's word because the Bible claims to be God's word. And there is evidences, both bibliographical evidence, internal biblical evidence, and external evidence that supports the claim that the Bible itself makes about it being God's perfect word. We kind of spent our time looking last week, or 2 weeks ago, especially on that, those external evidence of archaeology and history and those sorts of things. So we're kind of pivoting now and going to talk then, okay, so what does it mean then? We're going to just kind of, I'm just going to kind of assume that we're all on the same page. Okay, this book is God's word then. It says it, the evidence supports it, this is God's word. What then? Well, the next question I think that is very important is, well, how did we get this? How did this come to us? If it's God's word, how do we have it as it is? I've emphasized on several occasions, you know, this is the 66 books, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. Where did that come from? Why not 40 Old Testament books and 22 New Testament? What's that all about? And really, there are two words that we want to talk about, and we're not going to get through all of this evening by any stretch. This is several weeks we'll work through this. But there are two words we want to talk about when we talk about how we get the Bible. And the first word is the word canonicity. Canonicity. And the second word is the word transmission. So the difference between those two words and the word canon is probably not one that everyone is super familiar with, because we're not talking about something that shoots out, you know, big explosive balls. We're saying canonicity is referring to, it means the rule or the standard. It's the canon, it means just old being rule or standard. And canonicity is simply seeking to understand why the four Gospels. Why not five Gospels? Why the Pauline letters as they are? Why the book of Jude and James? Why the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah? So Old Testament and New Testament. And theologians have called this the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. And what they're referring to is the books that we recognize as being the Word of God. Now, it would be nice if there were no other books out there that claimed to be a part of the Bible. But there are others out there that claim to be. And so, how did the Jews first, and then how did Christians, the church, sort of understand or come to an understanding of what should be in and what should be out? That's the idea of canonicity. The idea of transmission is then how did God choose to bring the canon to us? You do understand, right? We're all on the same page. God doesn't speak with a 17th century English accent. I suppose he could if he wanted to, but it's not that God spoke in our English translation. Adam and Eve, you know, weren't red-blooded Americans who, you know, had the Bible, the King James Version, you know. It's not it, right? It was transmitted to us. It came about through means. It came about progressively. Right? It didn't all happen at once. It's not a book that fell from heaven, all nicely bound in leather. It came to us in a certain way. And transmission is really looking at how God brought the Bible to us, the canon to us, the 66 to us, how it's transmitted to us. But before we can talk about canonicity and transmission, or how we got the Bible, we do have to back up, and we have to talk about two other words. And those are the words inerrancy and preservation. When Christians talk about the Bible, God's word, We talk about it as being God's inerrant word and God's preserved word. And that's really where I want to start and then kind of ease ourselves into canonicity. And I know we won't get through canonicity, and therefore we won't get into transmission tonight. I want to talk about what the idea of inerrancy. The concept of inerrancy is simply this, that the Bible is without error. The Bible is without error. Why would somebody say that the Bible is without error? There's a theological reason why someone would have to say that. The author of the Bible is God. This is God's book. If God is without error, God's book is without error. If God's book has error, then God has error. Now, some of you who have worked through some of this, or you know where we're going with this, might need to say, but you know, what do we do with those things called variants? And what do we do about different readings? That's later on the transmission side of it. We're going to talk about that. But we're going to talk about the idea of inerrancy. Where do we get the idea that the Bible is the divine product? Well, there are some very clear texts of Scripture. The first, most clear text of Scripture regarding this is one we've brought up on several occasions, but 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because it's given by inspiration of God, it is profitable. Implying, if Scripture was not theopneustos, which is God-spirited or God-breathed, the word translated inspiration, if Scripture, all Scripture is not theopneustos, God-breathed, then it's not profitable for the things he says it's profitable for. For doctrine, it's teaching, instruction, correction, rebuke. Why? So that the man of God, the person who believes in God, may be mature, complete, furnished to every good work. In other words, you need a God to breathe his word for it to do any actual divine benefit in your life. There are some benefits we can have, humanly speaking, from non-inspired works, but we will not have the divine benefit without a divine word. We need the word to be God-breathed. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, it is absolutely God-breathed. Don't worry about that. It is. It's God-breathed. It is from the Spirit of God. We also know in 2 Samuel 7:28 and in Hebrews 6:18, the Bible makes it very clear that the very God who breathes out the Scripture cannot lie. That's what those verses teach us. You can look them up some other time, just kind of put them down here as kind of foundational for inerrancy. Therefore, the Spirit that breathes cannot lie, cannot be in error. Because Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie, it says. John 17:17, the other text we've already spoken of in detail early on in this study, God's word is the ultimate standard of truth. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. So, truth as opposed to lie. I was making it very clear. You've got black and white when it comes to the word of God. Therefore, God's word, the Bible, must be inerrant. It's God-breathed, God can't lie, his word is truth. If the Bible is God's word, it's inerrant. Problems. Did not God choose to use fallible people to bring his word? Absolutely. In fact, we have, no one has had Scripture unmediated by men. What's the first Scripture that you can think of? In the beginning, Genesis, right? Moses wrote Genesis. Now, God spoke to people unmediated. God spoke to Adam. He spoke to Eve. But God's speaking is not the same thing as Scripture. Let me put it this way. All Scripture is God-breathed, but not everything that God breathed is Scripture. John tells us that if we had written everything that Jesus said and did, then the scrolls would not be able to contain it all. In other words, one theologian put it this way, the Bible is authoritative and inerrant, but it's not exhaustive, meaning there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. There are things that he even told people. He spoke in certain things. Not everything that he wrote or he said was inscripturated. Now, everything that God said was written down as Scripture or preserved as inerrant Scripture. By the way, that doesn't mean that what God said was an error. It just wasn't given as Scripture. So it's not exhaustive. We don't have the exhaustive Word of God, meaning everything, but we have everything that God wanted for us. And it is, and what he wants for us is obviously inerrant. So all Scripture comes by way of a fallible man. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a fascinating thing about marriage there. We have God's word regarding marriage. God said it's not good that man should be alone. Right after that, we have man's view of marriage. Then Adam said, we have God saying, then Adam saying. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we have Scriptures saying, therefore, this is Moses' commentary on what God said, and then Adam said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two become one flesh. Now, how do we know that that was not what Adam said? Because Adam had no context in which to say, oh, a man should leave his father and mother. He didn't have one, right? This is something being written later, looking back at it and interpreting or applying what God had said and Adam had said, and now it's Scripture. And yet it all carried the same weight as authoritative. That's the Spirit breathing it out through Moses. Peter goes on to tell us that the Scripture did not come by private interpretation in the old time. What that means by private interpretation is simply this. The Scripture didn't come about because some people decided they wanted some Scripture. It's not that people, just a bunch of old Jewish guys got together and said, you know what, we really need a holy book to kind of unite us together in one Jewish religion. Let's start, well, Moses, what did he write? Let's find out. No, they said, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you have the Bible, which is a human and divine book. Divine and thus inerrant, but mediated through man who has the ability for, or the capacity for error. So that brings us to the next words, not just inerrancy, but then preservation. Preservation, then, is God preserving his inerrant word through erring people. Now, I know that some of this might be kind of like, to some people, it's like, ah, oh, it feels like you're overloading here. There's a lot to think about. There are massive volumes, there are classes about these things, and it's my goal is for us to not get weighted down too much. And bottom line, I was asking Caleb earlier this week, how do I teach on inerrancy and preservation and textual variants and all that stuff without putting people to sleep? Because there's so much there that could drone on with all sorts of things. I'm just trying to kind of put it more in a, like, let's think in big picture here. God's word is God's word mediated through men. And thus, we're going to expect it to have the characteristics of both. It's going to be inerrant. That's the characteristic of the divine speech. And it's going to have variety. It's going to use finite language. It's going to have people talking that are not going to know what they're talking about. You've got an infinite word being written by finite people. And the way it appears to be from the Scripture, God didn't give his speech by taking over into robot mode, the guy's writing it. And so Peter sounds different than Paul, and Moses sounds different than Joshua, and Jeremiah and Isaiah sound a lot different. And Amos and Malachi, they're very divergent. And yet it's all inerrant. And this is only can be described as a miracle, as a supernatural thing that God would and could preserve inerrant divine speech through erring human men. But that's exactly how he chose to do it. By the way, there should be some encouragement. Some people think, man, I just wish I could have been there, you know, and heard God speak myself. You know, I just wish, or I've thought this, I wish I could have been there when they were like in the first century writing the scripture. And then I'd be able to look at the Greek text and go, aha, that's the right, I get it. But understand and be encouraged that all through human history, everyone has had the same kind of access to God's word that you have had. It's always been mediated. It's always been through human means that God has spoken, that God has used and given his word through human means. When I say spoken, I don't mean in his prophetic, I mean inscripturated or written through human means. Always been that way. So they were no better off than you are, and you're no better off than they are. We all learned it by what he caused to be written by men. Furthermore, Jesus appeared to use a translation of that mediated word. So he appeared to you and give it authority to say, this is the inspired word of my Father, of God, a translation from a language from a long time ago, mediated through guys who had long been dead, who then had heard from God at some point. And Jesus didn't have any problem thinking he was less than, or he was somehow missing out on what was good, because he had to use that translation of the text from like that. The apostles either. So, when we think about the problems, did error creep in over time with this inerrant word, with the problem of men, right? Did errors creep in over time? Was there apostasy? Was there a grand apostasy where we lost it all and then got it back? And, or in other words, do we have to have a restored gospel because we lost it all? All those sorts of things. Were there scribal annotations? Did that change anything? Does the Bible contain truth, but then also contain error? All these are questions that have to be thought about and kind of worked through. What are some of the solutions for this? Some of the solutions are this. If the Bible is God's revelation, infinite revelation through finite people, and I said we can expect the characteristics of both, then we understand that Bible is ordinary language. The Bible is ordinary language, everyday speech for all generations. What do we mean by the Bible is ordinary language? That means that God condescended to have the Bible inscripturated for you and me. God's not limited by language, but we are. And so God limited his word with human language. What do you mean God limited his word with human language? Well, when you read about the sun rising and the sun falling, that's not code that says, oh, well, then I guess scientists are wrong, because God has said that it is the sun that moves and not the earth, and it rises and it falls. Like as if somehow the Bible is supernatural language, mysterious language, code and numbers and all this sort of stuff. We're trying to decipher and figure out what God really meant. No, God chose to use figures of speech we would understand from man's perspective. God's word for man, thus it's kind of brought down to man's level so man can look up and see it from his perspective. So God speaks using ordinary language. He speaks from man's perspective as he gives divine word. Numbers and counting, we already went through this, are going to be approximate because that's everyday normal speak. Another one, figures of speech, euphemisms, poetry, metaphors. Bible's filled with them. Why? Because God is telling us divine things in a way we can gather, we can understand. God created language for the purpose of you being able to understand him. That's why language is so important. That's why I don't like it when people kind of speak down against language and grammar and kind of like, oh, I got over that when I was in fifth grade, never want to worry about that again. Like, you realize God created language. He gave this gift for the primary purpose of you being able to understand him. So we ought to like try to know language, right? We ought to be enthralled with understanding how language works and how speech works, because it's God speaking to us using our language. One of the things that often comes up is that good communication requires free and approximate quotations. Could you imagine, if you're a parent, communicating with your children only in direct quotations? You know, only ever, like, I have said, and then saying what you have said. And then they go up and say, I said to Bryce, Bryce, go tell Carly to clean her room. And he goes up there and says, Carly, our father has said, quote, Carly, you must go clean your room. No, he's going to go and say, Dad says clean your room. Does that mean that, well, no, that's not what Dad said. Because Bryce, you said you, but Dad said Carly. And so there's good communication requires free, right, exchange of ideas and thoughts. And the Bible's like that. There is clear expressions. There is like. There is therefore. There is approximations, because it's for us. And so people get hung up sometimes on those things, and they forget that the Bible is natural, everyday language. It's made for us to read and understand, not made for us to decipher like a code. But that's hitting on another aspect of the Bible we'll hit later on. The Bible is plenary inspiration. What does plenary mean? It means through erring human beings with differing ability, but yet every word is inerrant. Every thought, God uses even the erring of humans to bring about the inerrant word. In every way, it's God's word. In other words, when you talk about God's inerrant word, you can't say, well, it's got scientific and historical inaccuracies, but spiritual truth. No, if it's inerrant, we believe in plenary inspiration, or plenary inerrancy. Means when the Bible, it is not a scientific handbook, but when the Bible speaks in something that science also addresses, you can trust the Bible to be consistent with what science also has observed. Another aspect about inerrancy people sometimes struggle with is inerrant grammar is not a problem for plenary inspiration. And so the fact that, for example, Peter and Paul have very different styles in the Greek, and Peter uses improper grammar at times. He was a fisherman. And Paul uses more polished grammar. It's not the idea that, well, Peter made errors because he had some bad grammar. No, we're not talking about grammatical error or those sorts of things. Inerrant means that God chose the people and his Holy Spirit without error, moved in them to write his words using their particular skills and abilities, not in spite of them, but through their finiteness. So, a quick passage of scripture that helps us kind of see this from a New Testament perspective. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And I actually think I went through this when we were going through Hebrews. I mentioned it, but that was a long time ago, Hebrews chapter 3 was. Probably a couple years ago now. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. I like this text because I think it gives us a very kind of incidental expression of bibliology. Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I like this text because this is a quote of Psalm 95, which is a commentary of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers. So you've got the author of Hebrews quoting a psalm which references the book of Numbers. And he begins his quotation with, the Holy Spirit says, and that's a very plain expression that the author of Hebrews believed that when he was reading Psalm 95, he was reading a theopneustos word. He was reading a God-spirited word. He didn't say, and they do this at times, and that's okay. We all do it. He didn't say, David said, Although there's times when that happens too. In the same Hebrews it says that, as David said. But it's kind of like they're not afraid to just say it either way. Sometimes to say as David said, and sometimes to say as the Holy Spirit said. Because in their minds, it was the same thing, because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So first we see in Hebrews 3:7 that the New Testament, the Bible, affirms that, yeah, it was inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one speaking in Scripture. But secondly, it describes it as inerrant. What do I mean? The author of Hebrews references Psalm 95, which references Numbers, and all of those passages believe that the wilderness wanderings were historical fact. In fact, the author of Hebrews is basing his entire argument off the fact that it really happened, as Psalm 95 said, as Numbers also said. You can find this in many places of Scripture. Jesus bases the reality of his resurrection off the historicity of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. And if your religion is not big enough to have a guy get swallowed by a big fish, your religion's boring. Right? I mean, if that bothers people, just wait till they get to the, and this is Jesus's point, just wait till they get to the idea that he's going to get come back from the dead. The reality is the Bible, the New Testament, consistently views everything that it quotes in the Old Testament references as historical fact, not as allegorical in the idea that it's not reality. You do have them applying an allegorical application at times, so-called allegorical. You have Paul in Galatians talking about the kind of pictures that Hagar and Sarah, but even in his allegory, he in no way suggests that it didn't actually happen. It still happened. So you have this, so you have the inerrant, but you also have, so you have the inspired word, the Holy Spirit says, it's inerrant, quoting, you know, Psalm 95, the wilderness wanderings are real things, and then preserved. Which is really interesting. Because in the Septuagint, it says the Holy Spirit speaking, and this is a quote from the Septuagint, which is a translation. And so the author of Hebrews believed not only did Psalm 95 is inspired, but he says the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes a translation of the Hebrew. You understand the impact of that statement. When you quote a translation, which all of us must do, right? We can say the Holy Spirit is speaking. Well, we can't say, well, no, the Holy Spirit spoke in the Greek, but now he's not speaking in the English. This is not the inspired word of God. It's a translation of a copy of the inspired word of God. We can say, because the author of Hebrews does. We can say, when you hold up a translation, this is the inspired word of God. So it's preserved. The author of Hebrews viewed this as preserved. It was preserved for him. He believed that. And then also, I thought this was awesome. By the way, he even adds words in this. It's not a direct quotation, it's a free quotation. He adds clarifying words in this text from the Septuagint. And he still says, the Holy Spirit says. Finally, we see that, what's his point in Hebrews 3? He's applying it spiritually, the wilderness wandering spiritually, if you were to go on to say, to the hardness of hearts of Christians in departing from Christ. In other words, he believed it was also relevant. That something that was quoted many, many years before in Psalm 95, referencing something in Numbers, a historical fact of a group of people wandering in the wilderness, somehow this was relevant to people 1,500 years later. It also was relevant to us. So you see all of these sort of things in these little kind of pockets in a place like Hebrews 3:7. Anyways, that's just one example. There's many of them you can find through Scripture of these sorts of things where the Bible itself believes it's not only inspired, but inerrant and preserved and relevant. And the New Testament authors said those sort of things. What is the extent here that we're talking about? When we look at these things, we look at Acts 24:14. Paul said, was talking about the Old Testament, he said, all things written were for our learning. Paul believed that everything in the Old Testament was for us. Romans 15, 4. Same sort of thing Paul is saying. Whatsoever things were written were for us. In Luke 24, 25, Jesus says, all the prophets have spoken concerning me. All the prophets. Psalm 12, 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. In other words, sometimes people like to say, well, yes, the Bible, I believe it's inerrant in as far as it's intended to be inerrant. It's inerrant as it relates to our faith and practice. Once again, that whole argument that, so it really doesn't matter if Jonah got really swallowed by a whale, or if it was just some allegory about, you know, maybe he was swallowed up in his misery or something like that. And listen, the New Testament authors, Paul the Apostle and Jesus, believed it wasn't just faith and practice that was inerrant, but all that the prophet said, all that the scripture said, all things. Now, one of the problems people have when we talk about inerrancy is because sometimes we develop too rigid of a definition of inerrancy. And that's a problem, because if by inerrancy you mean there's no room for any sort of grammatical mistakes. No one else probably did this when they were young. I did this. I remember reading, because I didn't understand. I mean, I was a kid. I remember reading in the English translation that I had at the time. And I remember I was probably, I don't know, like third grade or fourth grade or something like that. I was just enough to know enough grammar to be able to become a grammar Nazi, you know, to correct people, as children sometimes do. And I remember reading the Bible, and I read something, and this was even a translation, and I was like, that's not proper grammar. That's not what I learned in school. And it like hit me, like, but I was told the Bible is perfect. That's not perfect. Now, thankfully, I was explained to me, you know, that's too rigid of an understanding of what inerrancy means. That's not what inerrancy means. And so we have to have an understanding of what inerrancy is. But there's this other kind of problem, the argument that arises. So one is the Bible's only authoritative faith and practice. Well, if you look at the scripture itself, it says, no, it's authoritative in everything that it says, because it's inerrant in everything. Well, what about like these little grammatical? No, that's not what we're talking about in inerrancy. But then there's a third one. What about the errors in manuscripts? Are there errors in manuscripts? Are there differences in the manuscripts? And indeed, the autographs, that's what we call the original manuscripts. They're called them the autographs because they were the first written ones. Those are without error, and not all copies. We can't say all copies are without error. Can't say that. I would love to be able to say that, but I can't. Why? Because we have almost 6,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts, and we can look at them, and we can see that there's differences in some of them. What about that? But there's this scientific process, which I'm going to get to, not today, but I'm going to get to, called textual criticism, which is essentially, it sounds like a bad thing, like you're criticizing the text. It's that using the word criticism incorrectly, kind of like we use the idea of critical thinking. We don't mean you're criticizing other people with your thinking. We mean you're having like you're carefully, scientifically kind of weighing things in your thinking. Textual criticism simply means scientifically weighing the texts when you see differences and trying to understand and come to the best case understanding we can have as to what those autographs, those first writings, were saying. In other words, trying to say, here's two texts that have different meaning of, they have two different words here in the Greek. Which one of these is correct? That's textual criticism. Every translation that you have it read relies upon textual criticism because translators have to make choices. They have to look at it and say, we have to make a choice. If they didn't, you would just have a Bible you couldn't read because it'd be constantly filled with little parentheses and and things like that. And the choices that the translators of the Bibles, the choices that they make, sometimes they're a little more uncertain about it, and you'll know that because a lot of times they'll put a little footnote and they'll say other manuscripts. That's not the only differences. Those are the ones that maybe they're a little bit, we better err on the side of caution here and let everybody know that there are some other manuscripts. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I'm just going to say it, then we'll move on. As it relates to doctrinal and historical matters, there is no disagreement among the differences. Those textual differences. There is no disagreement. Most of the disagreement are actually spelling errors. Some of them are grammatical issues, and that doesn't affect inerrancy, remember? Furthermore, where there are larger disagreements, and it is true that there are some manuscripts have errors, others do not, thus we are able to say that we still have the inerrant autographs represented among the whole body of the manuscripts. What about the clear errors? Well, we kind of looked at supposed errors a couple weeks ago. Some of those clear errors, those contradictions, supposed contradictions. And my conclusion, in most believing Bible scholars' conclusion, is that they don't know of any problem text without a satisfactory answer to the supposed error. So I just want to kind of throw that there are arguments. There are people that struggle with this, and it is a struggle. From my personal point of view, I am not a Greek scholar by any stretch. I know enough Greek to become dangerous with it. I only had 3 years of it. That's not nearly enough to be translating the Bible. Thankfully, I still use it, so I still know it, but I stopped using my Hebrew, and so you know what happens with languages when you stop using it. That one's gone. But even in my very rudimentary way, before I preach a text, any New Testament text, I seek to translate it from manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. It's an amazing gift that we have access to almost, I mean, it's in some degree, some sort of access to the 6,000 Greek manuscripts because of technology. Now, I can't really read it in the manuscripts that are available online because it's photocopies of decaying papyrus, and you know, it's just very hard to read, but people have, you know, put that into available format. And I have Greek New Testaments, and I have what's called a critical apparatus, which lines out every textual variant. And so when I come across it, and usually what I do is I have two Greek texts in front of me, the two main Greek texts, which we're going to get to at a later time, and I have both of those in front of me. And if I see a difference, then I do a little mini version of textual criticism. I ask, why is there a difference? What's the significance? Is it a spelling error? Is it this? What about others' manuscripts? I kind of do this little dig. And so I can just say over the 20 years or so that I've been preaching the Word of God, it's actually sharpened my understanding of inerrancy rather than discouraged me and discouraged it in that sense, if that makes sense. The more that I have spent seeing the variance and seeing how it works, it's made me praise God that we have the inerrant Word of God preserved for us in this massive body of manuscripts available. And then there's confidence, the translations, the good translations from that, you have the inspired Word of God. So that's the issue, okay, of inerrancy and preservation. But now I want to pivot kind of away from those sorts of things, the concepts, the theological concepts, and just kind of throw this question out. So then, what belongs in the Bible? If we have the inspired, inerrant Word of God, why the 66 books? Canonicity. I already mentioned the idea of canonicity and transmission. Those are the two things. And the one we're going to really kind of focus on now for this week and probably next week is this concept of canonicity. You probably have heard that there was some sort of church council, maybe in the 3rd or 4th century, in which they decided what books of the Bible were going to be part of the Bible. It's kind of the common sort of like narrative. It's not really correct. First of all, we have a complete list, and lists aren't the most important thing in determining canonicity. They're a very small thing. We have a complete list of all 27 books of the New Testament in a letter written by Athanasius in 367. So I just want to say that because that actually predates the supposed idea that the church created the Bible, the Catholic Church, the papal sort of creating the Bible. That predates it. I say that because a lot of Catholic scholars, Roman Catholic scholars, will say the church has ultimate authority because the church gave us the Bible, which the reality is it's the opposite. The Bible has actual ultimate authority because the Bible gave us the church. It's the other way around. And that sort of idea that, well, we didn't even know what the Bible was until the council said, well, this is the Bible. That's just not true. And I want to even show that through this study of canonicity, that that's just not historically accurate. But I want to talk about canonicity. First, you have to talk about, how did we get it, the 66? You first have to think about the Old Testament before you can think about the New Testament. And I think this is a really important argument for those of you that maybe this is not new to you, this is something that you've read and studied about. I think this is one of the most important arguments in understanding the New Testament canon of Scripture. What God did in the Old Testament, we can expect him to do in the New Testament, because the New Testament is not the beginning of something new. It is the completion of something old. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So it is completely against the divine sense that what God did with the Old Testament in preserving and creating a body of doctrine and books to be relied upon and prophecies, that then he comes to the first century after Jesus comes and says, now it's a free-for-all. You just pick which books you want. So I think the continuity or the consistency is important in the unity of Scripture. So my strongest argument when I look at the New Testament canon of Scripture is understanding the Old Testament canon of Scripture, or how God preserved the New Testament. I'm going to look and see how he preserved the Old Testament. So how did he preserve the Old Testament? This is probably as far as we'll get, as far as our study tonight. We'll just kind of look through the Old Testament, not really get into the New too much. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it's a very fascinating passage of Scripture. And I'm not sure how many people really pay a lot of attention to this. Deuteronomy 10, this is the second pair of tablets that Moses had written. Why was there a need for a second pair? Broke the first, right? So second pair of tablets. And it says this. This is Moses. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So God not only spoke to his people, but Jehovah commanded that they preserve the written form of his speaking. In the very beginning, he commanded that. He commanded humans to preserve the word. Now, this is interesting because there's a lot of critical theory out there that essentially the Old Testament preservation of the Scripture was something way after the fact. That it was all oral tradition. And that, you know, just the kind of passed on stories down from generation after generation until somebody decided, and there's this kind of critical theory that it, you know, wasn't Moses, it was some later people, that, and you see a progression of writing in the law. And at some point, they decided, we should probably start writing this stuff down. And it seems pretty important. But we have here, from the beginning, this like precedent that God sets. I've spoken, now write it down, now preserve it. Move on a little further, Deuteronomy 31. We come to the end of Moses' time. And we come to verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book. You know what this law means here? It doesn't just mean the preceding law. It actually, the word law here refers from Genesis through Deuteronomy. So when all of the first five books, okay, finished it, writing the words of this law in a book, and how was it done? In a book or a scroll? So it wasn't just committed to memory and oral, right? It was written. when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. I was going to go on to say, so that you can keep pulling it out and read it and see what you're doing wrong. Because you're going to do wrong. I know you. I've been in the wilderness with you. Well, that was Moses. That was the law. We'll jump over to Joshua 24. This is not Moses anymore, right? Moses is dead. In Joshua 24, verse 26. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. What did Joshua do? He added to the canon of Scripture. Joshua believed that what he was writing, what happened in the book of Joshua, what he, the revelation he received there, that what he was writing was divine words to be preserved along with the law. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So they preserved it past Moses, right? Joshua also then preserves in a written form the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 30. There's other texts we could look at, but for time's sake, we're just going to look at a couple of these. Jeremiah chapter 30, a very important prophet, right? Verse 30, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. So, what was the prophet to do? Not just speak it, but write it in a book. Why write it in a book? Well, look in Daniel. Daniel happens later. Look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So what had happened between Jeremiah's writing it and Daniel's captivity? There were preserved books. Now, probably not like we think of binding, more like scrolls, but it's plural there. In other words, God commanded Moses, write and preserve. Moses does. Then Joshua writes and preserves. Then Jeremiah is commanded, write and preserve. And then captivity, Daniel. This is Daniel in captivity. So this is about 500 years before Christ. And actually, during this time, in this generation, God stops speaking prophetically, right? At the end of the captivity, the end of the prophets. So you have all the way from Moses to the end, to the captivity, and you have in the Old Testament, you have a reliable, written scripture that they believed was the word of God without any question, inerrant in all that is said, and that they had, God had preserved, and that they had access. Think about it with me for a moment. Where is Daniel writing this from? He's writing from Babylon. How did he have access to it? Copies, preserved, spread. I mean, usually when your city and your nation gets destroyed and invaded and everything burned, and you lose your books, right? Unless, of course, it is in your spiritual DNA to do everything you can to preserve these. And why would you do that? Because it's the inerrant word of God. I go a step further. We know that this was happening because of that discovery that was made not very long ago of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Even into the time of the Qumran community, they were preserving the scripture. And guess what? Guess what scriptures were preserved in the Old Testament canon by the Jewish sources? 39 books, exactly as we have it today. No more, no less. In fact, I think it's fascinating. We talked about Josephus last time. Josephus was that Jewish historian. He wrote this: from Artaxerxes to our own times, he's in the first century, right? A complete history has been written. Now, what does he mean, from Artaxerxes, a complete history has been written? Well, it's this little thing we call, actually, people call the Apocrypha. It's a collection of writings during this time from the captivity to the first century. A complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So here's a non-Christian Jew who describes the canonicity and the preservation. And what he is saying is the reason we reject as Jews the Apocrypha is because we know the prophets ended at Malachi. And in order for it to be included, it has to be prophetic, it has to be divine, it has to bear the marks of a prophetic book. Not just any history will do. So this is written in the first century. We're not talking about some modern scholar saying this. We're not even talking about a Christian scholar saying this. So God clearly preserved it, which, by the way, when we talk about canonicity, there's not a lot of arguments about the Old Testament canon because it's so clearly and carefully preserved that it's very clear what it is. But there are this thing called the Apocrypha, those collection of writings. How many of you are familiar or you've read a little bit or you've dabbled in the Apocrypha? Just a few. So there are actually, I'm going to deviate a little from my notes here. There are actually two different categories of extra books. You need to understand the Apocrypha, those are the books that come between the Testaments. They're not other books you may have heard about, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Barnabas or those sorts of things that are considered not biblical books. They're not actually a part of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are these very narrow selection of books that are the histories that Artaxerxes is writing about. I mean, that Josephus is writing about between Artaxerxes and the first century. Those apocryphal books, many of them, they're not all this, but many of them are about the Maccabean era. And so you have a kind of a large portion of them is the first and second Maccabees, which during that era, that history is when you have the Hanukkah holiday for the Jewish people, kind of came about because of that history. And the reason why you sometimes find Bibles that include the Apocrypha is they were set against what were known as the bad spelling, right? This is one of those situations where I'm going to not know how. Is it you or I, whatever. The pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha were books that were clearly false. I mean, they have Jewish heresies in them. I mean, that God is not all powerful. I mean, they're able to say, nope, not even going to consider those. But much of the Apocrypha, many deemed, Jewish people included, you read what Josephus said, there's some historical value to them. They had some weight to them. There were areas, the Maccabeans, for example, it seems to tell the history accurately of the Maccabees. Here's what's interesting, just from a perspective of the Apocrypha. You don't get a lot of doctrinal change in the Apocrypha. There are some doctrinal things in there, but you don't have the Apocrypha, which outright counters clear theology. And that's why some were willing to like put it in there and allow, okay, well, maybe we should allow these to be considered. But it's good to understand that the Qumran community, those are the ones that we believe preserved what were later discovered as the Dead Sea Scrolls, a community that's actually still in active operation in Israel today, living in the same area by the Dead Sea in a commune that they don't allow outsiders into. This Qumran community, while compiling non-biblical literature, noted the difference between the Old Testament and the other literature. So they found the Apocrypha in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there was notations. This is not the same. Jesus and the Jews, like Josephus and Jesus, so both Christian and Jewish, no one disputed the 39 books of the Old Testament as scripture. In fact, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament over 295 times and don't once quote anything from the Apocrypha. The only exception to this is Jude, or apparent exception, is Jude 14 and 15. Those are verses. Jude 14 and 15, which seems to cite Enoch 60, which is a book in the Apocrypha, Enoch 60, verse 8. But even in the citation, it doesn't do what a lot of the New Testament does, and that is the Holy Spirit says, the Scripture says, it is written. None of that is there. It's just a citation that seems to bear a similarity to Enoch 68. So even then, I don't think that can be considered a quote, considered a quotation. By the way, the 295 times, that's quotations. That's not allusions or references. That's not like including, you know, just a something that could be similar for the Old Testament scripture. So the fact that the Jesus himself never quotes, and the apostles do not quote from the Apocrypha, but they quote from the rest of the 39 books in such vivid, you know, clearly, and from all parts of it. Not every book is quoted. Not every Old Testament book is quoted in the New Testament. But many, many of them in every section is. The law, the history, the prophets, the poetry, every section is quoted. In fact, it wasn't until 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha part of Scripture. So even the Roman Catholic Church did not consider it part of Scripture until 1546, and perhaps it could be an interesting study to find out why, but it just so happens they were in the midst of what was called a counter-reformation, or trying to ramp up to a counter-reformation. They'd had this thing called the Reformation going on and starting up, and part of the aspect of the Reformation was Scripture alone, and there are some things in the Apocrypha that seem to support Catholic dogma. And so perhaps that's why they decided it now was Scripture, but didn't before. It was a good tool there for them. So, the apocryphal writers don't claim the kind of authority as the Old Testament writers. It's not regarded as God's word by God's people, the Jews. Jesus and the apostles did not regard the Apocrypha as God's word. They're silent regarding it, and there are inconsistent teachings in it. And so that's why it was rejected as being a part of the canon of the Old Testament scripture. So we can safely say all the evidence points to we have 39 books of inspired, inerrant scripture in the Old Testament. Now, what do we say then with the New Testament? Here was my point, and we'll do this next week. Here's my point. The same method and the same kind of way we look at the Old Testament, then, we need to look at the New Testament that way, because it is a continuation. So that's what we're going to look at next week, how the New Testament had continuity with the Old Testament texts, immediacy in their writings, meaning they were immediately recognized as scripture, had to be foundational for the Christian faith and have a finality to them. And we're going to look at if the books of the Bible, and then next week, going to even kind of read some excerpts from some of these other things, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Infancy Gospel and some of these others, and just kind of try to see if they fit in this kind of guide and kind of explain this guide and see if they fit. All right. And I hate to leave us in the middle of something, but it's time. Yeah. Yeah. We see the same thing in the New Testament, by the way. We see Paul say as I wrote to the Laodiceans or whatever, right? I don't remember exactly what he said there. We see Paul referencing another letter he wrote to the Corinthians. And this is going back to what I said before, with not everything that was spoken, that God spoke, was inscripturated. God gave us what he wanted us to have. And I think with the Kings in Chronicles 1, it actually makes a lot of sense. And we already have Kings and Chronicles, which can get kind of tedious, the same account. I mean, what if we had, another record and another record and another record of the same things? In other words, it's not everything. It's not all truth in the scripture, but all scripture is the truth. Because there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God that he has chosen not to preserve and not to give as inscripturated word. So it's important we understand the difference between saying that something is God's word and then we say God's inscripturated word. And the difference is we're saying this is what he preserved. This is what he said. This is what he preserved. I mean, I don't believe that God only spoke as much as he did in the first 1,000 years as he does in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I don't believe that's all he ever said to Adam and Eve is what we have. We know that he walked and communed with them, right? We know he said stuff, but that wasn't chosen to be inscripturated for us. So that's why it's not just what God speaks. It's what the Holy Spirit uses through human means that God intends then to preserve for us. So that you bring that up, but the theoretical question is, so what if we found another archaeological find of the fourth Kings? Or whatever, you know, or whatever it would be called. Well, I think honesty would make us have to examine it like they did with the canon. But that's been about 2,000, 3,000 years. That's not been happening. And there has been a lot of archaeology, and that's not been happening. What they're finding archaeologically is sometimes they find more manuscripts of the New Testament. But every supposed new gospel, which there's not very many of that, I make it sound like that's happening all the time, they're not finding it. It's just not there. But when it has happened, there's been a couple of darlings of the critics. They're like, oh, here it is. The Gospel of Thomas was one of those. But then as it reveals itself to, this isn't authentic. And then there is even a recent one. I don't remember what it was, but it was actually proven to be a hoax. They're finding, so it's just not happening in the last 2,000 years of human history. And so I don't believe it's going to happen.